Good morning. It's my privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the passage we're going to be looking at before we begin, so just follow along with me. You may remain seated, but we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you acknowledging that this is your word, and you've told us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You've told us that the natural man receives not the things of the word of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, we need not only this human vessel to be a preacher this morning, but we need your Holy Spirit to work in our midst, that Christ may be glorified. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Television is a pervasive influence in our society today. So many of you will probably have seen that Office product commercial with this fellow going down a line of Office products and going, "Wow, that's a low price. Wow, that's a low price. Wow, that's a low price." Personally, that commercial irritates me. It irritates me because, frankly, Office products are not amazing. Secondly, saving a few pennies here and there on Office products is not amazing. But when we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, we see some things that are amazing. And Lord willing, we'll walk out of this service this morning saying, "Wow, we have a great God. Wow, we have a great salvation. Wow, God has been so good to me." As we look at this passage that's before us this morning, we're going to look at three truths that ought to amaze our souls. First, we're going to look at the depth of our sin. Now, initially, you may say, "Well, that's not amazing to me." The deliverance from our sin is what's amazing. So we're going to look at our condition. You remember Paul reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul reminds us that there's none good, no, not one. We are all sinners who are in need of the grace of God. And so Paul, as he begins this introduction to the grace of God, lays out the depths of our sin. He describes our spiritual condition. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Here was our spiritual condition. Our deadness in sin. I've had the opportunity to teach theology classes at Central Seminary for the 14 years that the seminary has been in existence. This is one of these biblical passages where theology and practical application mesh in such a way that you almost have to be blind not to appreciate how the theology applies to me. Theologically, when we talk about being dead in our sins, we're talking about our spiritual condition. The world looks at deadness and they try to define it as cessation of existence. But that's not what the scripture talks about when it talks about death. Death is the separation from the source of life. A body is dead when the soul is separated from it. The soul is its source of life, and when the soul departs, the body is dead. It's dead because it's separated from the source of life. When we move to the spiritual realm, spiritual death, again, is the separation from the source of life. In this case, God Almighty is the source of life. We're dead spiritually when we're separated from God. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, who knows how many thousands of years ago, they took from the one tree that God had forbidden them to take from. Basically, that tree represented a test for Adam and Eve. The test was this: were they willing to live by faith? That is, were they willing to live believing what God had told them and enjoy His fellowship, but not touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or were they going to insist on living on the basis of personal experience, not believe God, and experience disobedience and sin and spiritual death? We know the account in the book of Genesis. They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they entered the realm of spiritual death. They didn't cease to exist, but they immediately entered a realm where they were separated from the source of their spiritual life. They entered a realm of spiritual death. Paul tells us that this is the condition of all mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All mankind is separated from God in their sin. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. I grew up in the Wisconsin countryside, and it's not unusual out in the country to see signs posted along fences, no trespassing. Farmers, I jokingly put it this way, farmers were endeavoring to keep city hunters from going into their pasture lands and mistaking a Guernsey cow for a deer. There was these signs, you're not allowed to go beyond this point. No trespassing. In the spiritual realm, that's exactly what we have done in our sin. God says, this is sin. Don't go here. And we go there. We've trespassed God's boundaries. Secondly, he said we're dead in our sins. That word sin there is a word which implies we've missed the mark. We've not measured up to the standard. Can you imagine an archer shooting at a target and never hitting that target? One arrow. Another arrow. And time again, he takes a shot and always misses the target. In our spiritual life, we've trespassed God's boundaries and we're always missing the target of God's holiness. We're never what we ought to be. We're never holy because we're in our sin. And as a consequence of being sinners, we're separated from the source of spiritual life, separated from the source of eternal life, of spiritual life, separated from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul says that's the first evidence of the depth of our sin. But he goes on and describes our culture. He says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There are things in culture that are amoral. That is, they're neither good nor bad. It all depends on how you use them. Let me illustrate it this way. In our American culture, we use the English language. It's part and parcel of our culture. And English in itself is neither good nor bad. It all depends on how you use it. Now, obviously, you can use the English language to share the gospel. That's a good thing. Or you may use the English language to curse the name of God. That's a bad thing. There are some things in culture that are amoral, and how you use them determines whether they're good or bad. But there are many things in any given culture in humanity in which the very essence of that principle is an unacceptable principle before God. For instance, if you were to walk down the streets of Virginia Beach, go over to the boardwalk, and just stop 10 people. Ask them, what's the meaning of life? In all probability, you might get different words from these individuals, but each of them will have a description which is, first of all, unbiblical, in all probability, unless you happen to encounter a Christian. They will tell you that the meaning of life is to make money, or the meaning of life is to have fun, or the meaning of life is some other personal aggrandizement. In other words, it's all about me getting money, or me having fun, or me getting some sort of advancement. It's all about me. And that essence of self-focus is part and parcel of American culture, as if having more money fulfills you in life, or driving a certain automobile fulfills you in life. The goals that our culture inculcates in us are unbiblical goals. And Paul says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the order of the culture. We lived like Americans, and that didn't make us godly. Now, obviously, he's writing to Ephesians. The citizens of Ephesus had pagan temples. They had Greek ideals in culture. But the point is, those cultural ideals set for them by the culture they lived in weren't biblical cultures. You follow those ideals, whether first century Greek ideals or American culture, and it doesn't lead you to God. It doesn't lead you to eternity. It doesn't lead you to a true meaning of life. And so here we're walking on this pathway that is a false direction in life. Jesus reminded his hearers on one occasion that there's a broad path that leads to destruction, but it's a straight and narrow path that leads to life everlasting. And so Paul tells us, here we were, marching in concert with our culture, in essence, on a path that leads away from God rather than into fellowship with God. He goes on to tell us here that this pathway, this course of this world, was basically under the direction of the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the children of disobedience. In other words, this ungodly influence that pervades an ungodly culture is an influence that doesn't come from God. If you're looking to walk with God today, you're going to have to sift the cultural values that you've gotten as an American and ask yourself, is this godly? Is this biblical? If it's not, you may find that you have to live in a countercultural way as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, living according to our culture, we're told. But then thirdly, our conduct illustrates the depth of our sin. Verse 3, he talks about the sons of disobedience among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We conducted ourselves in our culture just like Americans. And what's the consequence of that? Paul describes what motivates this conduct. First of all, it's the lust of the flesh. Pastor Jim has been going through a series on Wednesday evening, and he reflects on John's admonition to his readers in 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And as Paul describes the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Pastor Jim describes it as the things that I want, the things that I lack, and the things that I want to get out of this world, as it were. Well, Paul uses one of those phrases here, the lust of the flesh, the things that I want. I want this because I want it. And isn't that the way the world operates? I want this promotion because I want it. Not on a Christian value. If the promotion comes in God's will, it's an opportunity for me to serve God on a broader venue. I want more money because I want it. Not if God gives me more money. It's an opportunity for me to give more. 300 years ago, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, admonished his friends, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Now, there's nothing wrong with earning all you can, as long as you remember it's simply a tool to be used in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the world want? Give me, give me, give me. It's what I want. It's self-focused. And that was our conduct, Paul tells us, before we were saved. It's the world's conduct. It's the very nature of sin. One of the essences of sin is self-centeredness. Me first. You know, we watch people grow up in the nursery, and little kids wrap up all the toys they can. Mine! They're grabbing them to themselves. And it's almost cute when you see a little child doing those kind of things, because who cares about their toys? They're not a threat to us. But that kind of attitude carried on through life does become a threat to family, a threat to others, a threat to honesty in business, a very threat to lives around you. Me first. And Paul says here, we conducted ourselves that way, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the way we behaved. That's the way the world is, and that's the way we were when we were in our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul gives us one last assertion here, the consequence of that. He says in verse 3 is that by nature we were children of wrath. That kind of deadness in the spiritual life, that kind of worldly culture, that kind of conduct by individuals, What's the end product? You mix all the ingredients together in this recipe, and what kind of goods do we end up with? We are children of wrath. We are people who deserve the judgment of God. As soon as you talk to someone about sin, they begin to use the classic mechanisms of self-defense. I want to hide from my sin. I don't want to talk to you. They want to cover up their sin. As long as nobody else knows, the fact is, the police may never find out, but God Almighty knows. And then the last mechanism is a mechanism of blame shifting. I did that, but it's my wife's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's someone else's fault. I'm not guilty. It's someone else's fault. Now, the truth of the matter is, we Christians recognize the fact that the truth of the matter is, we are sinners. And yes, circumstances around me impact me, but I'm the sinner before God. And the outcome of being dead in trespasses and sins is that we are sinners who deserve the judgment of God. We are children of wrath. Paul says here, this phrase, just as the others. This is the whole world. They're under the judgment of God. And that's where we were. Now, if this message ended at this point, we would probably all go out depressed. What's the hope? We look this direction, and it's sin. The biblical word repentance means to change direction. It's a metaphorical word. That is, the imagery is that of turning around and looking another direction. In our spiritual life, we used to be lost in our sin. But by virtue of our repentance and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're back to systematic theology. Two terms, repentance and faith. I would suggest to you that they're simply the two sides of the same coin. On one side, it's turning away from sin and turning to God. That's repentance. The other side of the coin, why do I turn around from my sin and look to God for deliverance? Because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith implies repentance. Repentance implies faith. There's no purpose for repentance if there's no faith in God. And so we look at our sin looking this direction. We turn around and look the other direction. And that leads us to the second point, the grace of God. Verse 4 begins, shall we say, with the greatest transition that we see in all of eternity. Here's our condition outside of God, but here's our condition in God. But God made a difference. And as Paul goes on here, we're going to see the things that God has done. The grace of God has changed us. Now, Paul lists a number of things here that God has done for us. I want to emphasize as we look at them, it's not things that we have done for God. It's what God's done for us. And that's what grace is all about. Grace is about what God has done. The first thing that we're going to see here is that He's made us alive. But God, drop down to verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. We're back to systematic theology class. This concept of being made alive is regeneration. In our sin, we were separated from the source of our life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You must have an installation of new life. You must be regenerated." And that's exactly what happens when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Where we used to be dead and separated from the source of life, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are now made alive because we are united with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the way to heaven. He's the source of eternal truth. He reveals truth to us, and we find the true meaning of life in Him. And He is the very essence of life for eternity. As a consequence of the new birth, we have been united with Christ. We have a union with Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, once you grasp the fact that we are united with Christ, you understand why God treats us the way that He does treat us. He treats us the way that He would treat His Son. He receives us in the way that He receives His Son. And what does the Father do for the Son? There is a total reception of the Son, a total approval, a total fellowship with the Son. As a consequence of being united with Christ, we have acceptance. We have fellowship. We have new life. We have eternal life because Jesus Christ ever liveth, the book of Hebrews tells us. Because we are united with Him, we end up ever living. We have everlasting life by virtue of our union with Christ. And that union begins in our life experience when we receive Christ as our Savior. We are regenerated, He told us. But God regenerated us. Secondly, we're told that He raised us from the dead in verse 6. And He raised us up together. Now, the point is, Jesus Christ went to the cross and He died to pay the penalty of sin. When I am united with Christ, the penalty of my sin has been paid for. He conquered death in His resurrection. He conquered the grave in His resurrection. He conquered sin in His resurrection. And in my union with Christ, I don't have to accomplish it myself. Christ has accomplished it already. And we as Christians are united with Christ. And so His resurrection becomes the assurance of our resurrection. And so where we used to be dead in trespasses and sins, we now have life. Where we used to be headed for the grave eternally, headed for hell, we're now headed eternally for life and a resurrection. Because we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. The Heavenly Father receives me and you as believers just as He receives the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third thing that He accomplishes in this. He glorified us in verse 6. And He made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, if I can put it this way, we have a heavenly inheritance. We have eternal life with Christ in eternity, and it can never be taken away from us. This phrase, in the heavenlies, is used repeatedly through the book of Ephesians. The idea is that outside this world system of sin, of decay, of corruption, and of death, outside this world system is a place of fellowship with God, and it's a place of eternal values. It's a place of eternal riches, shall we say. Not worldly riches, but heavenly riches. It's a place of eternal life. And we have all of that in Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, do we have a completed salvation? I occasionally, in the classroom, ask my theology students that. And they always pause because they know oftentimes when I ask a question, it's, shall we say, a loaded question. And that's a loaded question. Do we have a completed salvation? And the answer is yes. Christ has completed everything, but it's also no, I have not received everything. You see, Christ has promised me a new life. That I've received by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, union with Christ. But he's also promised me a new body. I haven't received that yet. Someday, I'm going to have a body in which there are no aches and pains and decay. I'm going to have a glorified body. And then thirdly, he's promised me a new home. I go to prepare a place for you, he reminds us. And we're on our way to a place of eternal fellowship with God, in which the corruption of this world and the decay of this world and the sin of this world and the death of this world will all be past. The limitations of this life will be transcended in a glorified state. And someday we will have that because it's all part of what Christ has bought and paid for us already. We've simply not received it all. New life in Christ, we have it. And a promised new body. And a promised eternal home. And we're waiting for those things. But Paul tells us here that we've been raised together with Christ, made to sit with him in heavenly places, that in the ages to come, we might, shall we say, be trophies of his grace. Now, we see what God did here. And I want to emphasize the fact, this is none of what we have done. We didn't earn life for ourselves. He gave us life. We don't have victory over the grave in ourselves. He raises us from the dead. We don't have, shall we say, strength for eternity. It is he who glorifies us. God has done it all. But I want to ask the question, what is it that motivated God to do this? And Paul reflects on four things in this passage concerning the character of God. When we talk about walking with God in our daily lives, when we talk about knowing God, what is his character? This is one of those passages where we get glimpses into the character of God. Notice for me, what motivates God in verse 4? We find two descriptions. First, he's rich in mercy. The idea is that God's mercy is not something that just barely ekes out his purposes, or that it's something that we have to work on, shall we say, get God to be merciful to us. We don't have to beg and beg and beg. In contrast, what Paul says, God is rich in mercy. There's an abundance in his mercy. Another quality in verse 4, he's rich in mercy, motivated because of the great love with which he loved us. His great love. The richness of his mercy. Much of human life is spent wrestling with the issue of love. Are we lovable? Do we deserve to be loved? And in reality, no, we're not really lovable. But that's what God's character is all about. The Apostle John reminds us God is love. What motivated him to reach down to us spiritually dead people and redeem us? What motivated him was the great love with which he loved us. He reaches out not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He reaches out because he's a God of love, we're told. And this morning, we may not be lovable, but we are loved by the God who redeemed us. It's his character to love us. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse for abusing the love of God. It's interesting to me when we as human beings oftentimes encounter these kind of themes. Human beings oftentimes try to take advantage of people that will love them. And so a drug addict may rob from his own parents, let's say, because even though they love him, he endeavors to take advantage because of his addiction to the love that they've demonstrated. And there are sinners that are saying, well, if God is merciful, maybe I can skate by in my sin. Or if God loves me, well, then I don't have to change. No, God deals with sin one way in judgment, but God also deals with sin in forgiveness. And those who experience the forgiveness of God discover that that forgiveness of sin comes because God is a God of love. And all of a sudden, we're not concerned with skating by God's divine judgment now. All of a sudden, we're motivated. God loves me. How can I respond to him in anything less than love? The description of God's character goes on in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. If I could put it into my own terminology here, throughout eternity, you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior will be trophies of his grace. We will be demonstrations throughout eternity that God's character is a character of graciousness. We'll walk down the streets of heaven, and in essence, our very presence there will be a demonstration that God is a God of grace throughout eternity, the ages, the eons of time to come. People will look at you and say, wow, God was gracious. God was gracious. God acted on your behalf when you didn't deserve it. Grace. It's not something you earn. It's not something that you work for. Paul reminds the Romans that grace is not grace if you have to work for it. Paul reminded Titus that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, and we might add grace, that he saved us. Grace is simply God's willingness to act on our behalf when we didn't deserve it at all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a noteworthy preacher of 120 years ago in England. He used an illustration on one occasion asking the question, is God's grace sufficient? And he says it's like a little fish in the midst of the ocean, spending its time wondering, is there enough water here to sustain me? Is there enough water here for me to swim around in? Let me ask you, as you live in the ocean of God's grace, is there enough grace for you? There is an abundance, an ocean of grace demonstrated to us in what God has done for us. That in the ages to come, we should be a demonstration, a trophy of God's immense grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. There's a fourth description then. God is simply kind. That is His character in offering grace to us. And notice the kindness of His grace to us in Christ Jesus. We're back to this concept of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. Why is it that we get to experience the mercy of God? It's because God is merciful to His Son and we are united with Christ. Why is it that we get to experience the love of God? It's because the Father is loving to His Son and we're united with Christ. Why is it that we get to experience the grace of God? Because of our placement in Christ as believers. Why is it that we experience the kindness of God? Because of what God has done in and through His Son on our behalf. Our union with Christ. That is, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God now receives you as He receives His Son. And we as believers have discovered that God is merciful and loving and gracious and kind to us. I'm often reminded, years ago I used to work road construction. And as with any road construction crew, most of the guys that I worked with were guys that lived life on the hard side of life. Worked hard all day and drank hard all night. We would travel from place to place, wherever the road construction job took us, be in a hotel, and they were away from their families, and so their life was largely work during the day and alcohol during the night. And I would try to share the gospel with them. And more than one occasion, I can still remember them saying, "Mike, I couldn't do that. I'd have to give up so much." The pathetic lives of sin that they were living, and they were holding on to it as if it was a treasure. When the immense mercy and love of God was being offered to them on the basis of what God had done for them, His grace. And they looked at it as if it was a sacrifice to have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures talk about being blind in sin, and that's exactly where the sinner is. He values the trash of this life and ignores the wealth of eternal life offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazement of the depth of our sin, the amazement of the grace of God. But quickly, I want to look at a third item here. While God has a plan for my life. Now, it's interesting to me. We've come down to verses 8 and 9. They're basically an explanation of the fact that we are the trophies of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he goes on to explain to us then in verse 10 that God has a plan for our lives. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase workmanship is a Greek word which in the ancient culture was connected with the artistic realm, whether art projects or literary projects. It was a word that it's the basis of our English word poem. If we can put it this way, We're God's divine artistry. God, in His grace, is illustrating what He can do to shape and change and fulfill a life as He applies His grace to one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a consequence of the grace of God, you're God's art project. And when God does something, He does something great and something beautiful. And He's changing lives. You may say, well, I don't feel my life is great and beautiful. Well, you've probably seen the bumper sticker, "Be patient with me, God's not done with me yet." Well, it certainly applies here. It's been 40 years ago and more since I received the Lord Jesus Christ. And I certainly can look back over that period of time and I can see the changes in life that God has given me. I can see the changes in eternal direction that God has given me, from a broad path that led to destruction to a walk with Christ that ends in eternal glorification. But I can also see the change in character that God is working in my life. God's working on an art project, you and me, and we're being changed by the grace of God. Notice again that issue of the union with Christ. God's art project is created in Christ Jesus. So we see the basis here of what God's doing. It's the basis of what Christ has accomplished. The person and work of Christ. The Son of God came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. He came into this world to find you and me and to give us eternal life by the grace of God. Created in Christ Jesus, God has a divine purpose here, unto good works. The world is busy confusing grace and works. Let me just say this. Grace is all about what God does. You can only do works that are acceptable to God after you receive the grace of God. If you do things that are religious before you receive the grace of God, that is, if you try to work your way to heaven, all your works are stained by your sin and they're unacceptable to God. You can be a nun in a nunnery for 60 years, and if you're trying to work your way to heaven, your works are stained by your sin. You can be a hermit that climbs up on a pillar in the desert like monks did back in the early church history and spend your life separated from the world and sin up on that rock pillar. But if you're doing it to try to work from your way to heaven, your works are stained by your sin and absolutely unacceptable to God. So you can never work your way into God's favor. You always need the grace of God to get into His favor. But once your life has been washed in the blood of Christ, now you can do things that please God. Once you have been born again into the family of God, now you can walk in fellowship with God. And that's the point here. After telling us all about God's grace applied to us, He tells us that God has a purpose. We are created by grace, and that grace is based on the person and work of Christ, for the purpose of serving God, of walking in fellowship with Him, of being disciples in this world, of being the children of God, of being signposts in this world pointing to God, that He and He alone can change lives. And so here we are, the divine artwork which is created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of demonstrating something about God. And we're told here lastly that God planned all this. Let me just say, God has a plan for the life of a believer. And that plan is based on shaping a Christ-like character in them, so that wherever they go in this world, whether it's school on Monday or whether it's a job site on Monday, whether it's their family on Sunday evening, wherever they go, they can begin to manifest a Christ-like character as they walk in the daily activities of this world, and that Christ-like character will give them a platform to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's busy changing our lives into something beautiful, and that beauty then allows us the opportunity to point others back to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to a conclusion here this morning, we're not going down an aisle saying, wow, office products are amazing. But we are pausing this morning in an act of worship and saying, wow, our God is amazing. He takes me from where I am, the pit of sin, to where I am now, saved by His grace, to where I will be, glorified in Christ, to be an eternal demonstration that God has been good to me. If you're here this morning as a Christian, I hope you can go out saying, wow, God has been good to me. But if you're here this morning and you've never received the grace of God because you've never received Christ as your Savior, let this morning be the morning when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Word of God. And we do thank You for our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You love the world so much that You gave Your only begotten Son to us.